DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha, presents the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults is an adaptation of the Catholic Catechism. It serves as a resource for those who wish to become acquainted with Catholicism. It is an invitation for all the faithful to continue growing in the understanding of Jesus Christ and His saving love for all people. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. I'm your host, Chris McGregor.
Chapter 15, Baptism, Becoming a Christian. Baptism is the first of the sacraments of initiation, a baptismal witness to justice for minorities. In 1829, Bishop Benedict Joseph Fenwick of Boston founded a Catholic newspaper to explain, defend, and spread the teaching of the Catholic Church. By 1836, he decided it would be better to put the paper in the hands of the laity. He transferred the ownership to Patrick Donahue, who renamed the paper the Boston Pilot. One of the Pilot's editors, John Boyle O'Reilly, assumed that office in 1876. He was born to a family of educators in Ireland. As a young man, he enlisted in the British Army, where he worked covertly to advance the cause of Irish independence. When he was discovered, he was arrested and given a 20-year prison term and sent to a penal colony in Western Australia. Eventually, he escaped and made his way to Boston, where he became a reporter and then the editor of the Pilot. For the next 20 years, O'Reilly was the foremost influence in directing Irish immigrants through the process of cultural assimilation. For a time, his literary talents and friendly attitude toward the Protestant establishment earned him a favored place in society and an invitation to join the exclusive Papyrus Club. But he never forgot his ethnic roots or his Catholic faith. He used his gift as a public speaker, civil rights leader, poet, and novelist to bridge the gap between Catholics and Protestants in 19th century Boston while enhancing Catholic identity in the process. He wrote a book of verse, Songs from the Southern Seas. He also wrote articles for the Atlantic Monthly and Scribner's Monthly. He used the Pilot as a platform for defending an independent Ireland and addressing the rights of African Americans and Native Americans. He compared the oppression that these minorities were suffering to that which the Irish immigrants were experiencing. These oppressed groups had a friend in this man. He openly campaigned in the Pilot for political candidates who were for social reform. He joined several charitable organizations and was an outstanding proponent of Catholic education. He received honorary doctorates from Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., and Notre Dame University in South Bend, Indiana. His unexpected death from a heart attack in 1890 was termed a public calamity by Cardinal Gibbons of Baltimore. When he died, observes historian Mark Schneider in Boston Confronts Jim Crow, the opportunity slipped away for some kind of progressive association between Irish Catholics and members of Boston's small African American community. The light of green and black unity flickered and died. Because of his forceful public presence and outstanding Catholic witness, the wake for O'Reilly was held at St. Mary's Church in Charleston, a neighborhood in Boston, where mourners by the thousands came to pay their respect. The Catechism says that all who are reborn as children of God in baptism must profess before men the faith they have received from God through the Church and participate in the apostolic and missionary activity of the people of God. God gave John Boyle O'Reilly the grace to live out, in a vigorous and inspiring manner, his baptismal commitment to the cause of Christ, the Church, and God's kingdom. He showed how the laity can bring the gospel to society and can make a difference.
Welcome, Your Excellency.
Thank you, Chris.
We're talking about baptism. It is the first part of the sacraments of initiation. Can you break that open for us a little bit more?
The treatment of the sacraments comes after the general treatment of the liturgy in the adult catechism. So we've sort of set the stage of what it means to give right worship to God, and the sacraments are important elements of that. From the very beginning, the Church has understood that our initiation, our entrance into the Church, is made possible by the celebration of three sacraments: baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist. And so we treat baptism first, and that's the sacrament that must be celebrated first, because it's the beginning of our initiation and, in a sense, opens the door to participation in all of the other sacraments and really into the full life of the Church. So it's the very beginning of our initiation, or our coming into full membership in the Church.
In our previous episode, we talked about the sacraments and what the liturgy is. And there is a specific liturgy that's used to celebrate this great sacrament. And it begins with the sign of the cross.
So many of our prayers begin with the sign of the cross, but this particular celebration of the sacrament of baptism begins with signing the person who's to be baptized with the cross. It's a beautiful moment, can say that as someone who celebrates the sacrament, to be able to claim that person for Christ and, in a sense, put the mark of our salvation on the forehead of the person who is about to be baptized.
I wonder if we really appreciate that gesture, that moment when we sign ourselves with a symbol of crucifixion. I mean, this is the instrument that was used to execute God, and yet we claim that is a very important, powerful mark of who we are.
It is one of the important signs of our faith. You're right. Once we have been signed with the cross in baptism and then renewed in waters of baptism, we have the privilege, really, of using that sign in our prayer in so many ways. And the very common experience that Catholics have of coming into the Church or into the Church building, or sometimes coming into our homes or a particular place in our home, of dipping our fingers in holy water and signing ourselves with the cross. It's a nice reminder of the waters of baptism and of that first time when we were signed, with this important reminder of the power of Jesus' redemptive act on the cross.
Another part of the liturgy that they bring forward to us in this chapter is the section on exorcism and anointing. And that is something, I don't know if we have a true appreciation of that action of renouncing evil.
If the person is adult and able to participate in his or her own baptism, they can make this renunciation themselves. Otherwise, prayer that's recited over the one being baptized, it's done anyway, no matter what the age, the prayer of exorcism, reminding us all that through baptism, the grip that the devil has on us and the power that sin and death have over us, as we're born into this sinful human family, that power is really broken in a final way in the ceremony of baptism, so that the evil one no longer has the same hold over us. We suffer from the effects of original sin still our whole life long, as we'll discuss perhaps a little later. But the prayer of exorcism is it's a simple prayer in the baptismal ceremony, but a very powerful moment when we realize that one form of being bound by the power of sin and death that's being broken, that part of life is ended now, and a whole new life, whole new possibilities, whole new hope is being offered to us in the grip of the devil.
There's a wonderful moment, too, that right after that renunciation, an anointing happens. And it's with oil that, well, you very, in a real way, have touched and connects your role as bishop with those moments, even if they happen in a parish or maybe even a hospital room or something like that. Those oils are very key to this moment, aren't they?
Right. There are a couple of anointings in the normal celebration of baptism, and the first is with the oil of catechumen. So it's before the pouring of water or the immersion, a sign that the person's life is being restored and renewed in preparation now for the life-giving bath that's about to take place. Following the exorcism and that first anointing, we have a very important blessing of the water that will be used for baptism. It's a beautiful prayer. It recalls how water has been used by God in the history of salvation, both to destroy evil, but then also to bring about new life. And the minister of baptism, through this prayer of blessing, calls down the Holy Spirit, in a sense, to invade the waters, so that when the person who's about to be baptized is immersed in this water or the water is poured over them, something more happens than they get wet, because the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in the water. It has the power of baptism. It has the power to put to death the old person, put to death the old life of sin, and allow someone to come out of the water renewed and a new person.
That's dramatically recalled for us during the Easter Vigil, isn't it, when we hear those readings about how the Spirit hovered above the water and out of chaos came order.
And that's a classic moment for baptism, of course, the Easter Vigil. And you're right, the readings and prayers, the ceremonies of that night highlight the power of baptism, and the symbols of baptism as they're celebrated at the Easter Vigil are so beautiful and powerful. And in a sense, we take the time on that night, above all times, to let all of that sink in to us, and power of those symbols really become very present at that time.
And it's before the actual action of baptism, there is an important pronouncement that needs to be made by those who are receiving the sacrament.
Right. We've offered this prayer of exorcism and given the anointing. We've asked God to bless the water, which will be used for baptism. So the water's ready. Now the person himself or herself becomes ready by renouncing sin and making a profession of faith. So in a sense, we're turning away from the old way of life and embracing a new way of life. One thing to renounce sin, so we're getting rid of something, but what are we clinging to? So we both aspects of it are important. To renounce sin, renounce the works of the devil, but then say what it is that we believe. At the time of the baptism of infants, it's the parents and godparents who renounce sin and make the profession of faith on behalf of the one being baptized. When it's somebody who's attained the age of reason, then the one to be baptized is able to make that renunciation and profession for himself.
That's an important distinction, because at this point there probably are many out there who may be thinking, what about the child? How, if this is so important, they need to renounce sin and profess a faith, why do it then?
It's been a custom since the earliest days of the church for Christian parents to bring their children to the baptismal font. We can just imagine that, just as good Christian parents would today, parents so thrilled to be members of the body of Christ themselves, so thrilled and privileged to participate with God in the creation of new life as they bring children into the world. They want to share the most important part of their life with their child, and that's the life of faith. So when there has been this expectation that the child will grow up in the atmosphere of the faith and be nurtured in that faith until the time that he or she can make the faith their own by claiming it themselves in a mature way, the church has been very ready to offer the sacrament of baptism for parents who desire that for their children.
What's the significance in the action, Archbishop Lucas, with the three times, the pouring of the water three times?
It's a baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism into the life of the Trinity. The life of the Trinity, sanctifying grace, fills the life, the soul of the person who's being baptized. Because it's a part of the church's liturgy, there's a very specific formula that's required for it to be really baptism, for it to be a valid celebration of the sacrament of baptism. And that the heart of that is the pouring of the water or immersion in water, and then speaking the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a moment when the one being baptized is brought into this life-giving contact with the Trinity through the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's important that the proper words and the use of the water are present, because baptism is so important. It's essential for the life of salvation. So we want to know that baptism has taken place. And those who are witnessing it want to be able to see, yes, that was a baptism, and normally make a certificate, you know, that gives testimony to the fact that it happened on a certain day in a certain place, because of the essential importance of baptism and the life of faith in the salvation of the person being baptized.
Once it's done, it's done. Especially when it's been witnessed by the community, it's unnecessary to, quote unquote, rebaptize someone just to make sure.
Sure, there's no such thing as rebaptism. So, presuming that baptism has been celebrated validly, we at various times in our life of faith, particularly at Easter, but other times too, will renew our baptismal profession of faith, renew our baptismal promises, and as I mentioned, we use holy water to remind us of our baptism. But baptism happens once. that's all that we need, that incorporation into Christ, the experience of the sanctifying life of the Trinity, that puts a mark, a character on our souls that cannot be removed and cannot really be repeated or redoubled.
We've changed. Something about us has intrinsically changed. And even if someone were to say, well, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore, it doesn't remove baptism, does it?
No, it doesn't. And, you know, in a sense that we don't have that discretion, you know, to say I'm gonna be unbaptized now. I'm not going to have this as part of my life. Because we do change. We have a new relationship with God. We have a new relationship with other people, particularly members of the Christian community, the body of Christ. And we have a new relationship with the created world around us because of the new relationship to God. It's a good thing. It's a marvelous, life-giving, necessary thing for us. And it's a tragedy when somebody would want to renounce his baptism or even begin to think casually about it as if it were not important. That shows really a lack of catechesis, perhaps, or simply not the opportunity to experience the effects of baptism in the life and worship of the church.
If I can ask you a personal question, what's it like for you to baptize, whether it's a child or an adult?
It's a great privilege, and you have the sense of this great font of grace that opens up and washes over the person who's being baptized. The church herself understands, and we experience it as we reflect on it. An old person goes into the waters of baptism and a new person comes out. You see this very dramatically if there's a baptism by immersion. Mm-hmm. That's not required. You sense it too as the water is poured, we presume, a kind of an abundant amount of water so that the symbol is really very clearly seen and understood by people. But God is claiming that daughter or son of his at that moment. And often I think ahead, it may sound kind of morbid, but I think it's a beautiful thought, to the fact that when any of us who have been baptized, particularly as infants, but whenever we're baptized, at the time that our bodies are brought back to the church for the last time for Christian burial, all this is recalled in a sense as a way of reminding us, perhaps we might even presume to say reminding God, that God has put a claim on us and promised us through the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus that we'll live forever in the communion of saints. So that's something is beginning, something's opening up at the moment of baptism that's going to last all the way into eternity. It really is a very powerful moment.
No wonder we celebrate baptism.
We should.
A prayer found in the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults.
God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has freed you from sin, given you a new birth by water and the Holy Spirit, and welcomed you into his holy people. He now anoints you with the chrism of salvation. As Christ was anointed priest, prophet, and king, so may you live always as a member of his body, sharing everlasting life. Amen.
There is a process that has come about post-Vatican II, the rite of Christian initiation for adults. And that has helped to kind of delineate the different areas and the needs of those who are seeking that fuller communion, whether it's all of the sacraments, that initiation into baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, or for those who find themselves in different areas of need.
The rite of Christian initiation of adults, really it's one of the practical fruits of the Second Vatican Council and of the renewal of the liturgy, and the desire of the Church to reintroduce the order of catechumens. So it's most properly intended for those who are not baptized and who enter into a period of instruction, prayer, reflection, and we might call it sort of final stages of conversion before actually receiving baptism. Most parishes have set up a process for this to be offered to people year by year. It culminates at the Easter Vigil when the full range of the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist are celebrated for the one who is being initiated. In our culture particularly, many others who would like to become members of the Catholic Church who were already baptized with a valid Christian baptism, they often participate in some of the instruction and prayer and reflection in the RCIA with those who are preparing for baptism. But it's a different story for them because they're already incorporated into the body of Christ and they're seeking full communion with the Church, which the Church is delighted to offer, because there is in most parishes this time of catechesis and prayer being offered already, it's easy to incorporate those who are seeking full communion into that same program. But its basis really is designed for those who are seeking baptism.
It's because we, as church, cherish these great sacraments, these great mysteries in which we encounter the great grace of God. There is this time of preparation for those who desire that full communion, as opposed to what some may say, well, you're denying that. I want to come in now. I want to receive communion now. There's an importance, isn't there, to that preparation?
There is, and we don't unreasonably want to deny somebody who is otherwise able and disposed to come into the church to do that. But the RCIA provides kind of a pilgrimage, we might say, and those who are already fully initiated into the church accompany those who are preparing for the Easter sacraments. So it's a time of renewal for them, and it's a time of renewal really for the whole parish who we hope during these months parishioners get to know those who are preparing for initiation. It's not a desire to put people through just a process for its own sake or to delay initiation. But we aim towards Easter, which is really the most beautiful time and the most ancient day for the celebration of Christian initiation. And as I said, those who then are preparing to come into full communion with the church often accompany those who are preparing for baptism because the catechesis and prayer is good for them as well.
In the chapter, it goes through the different steps and the different periods that people will go through in their conversion process. And the very last one is the period of mystagogia, which is where they're initiated, essentially, as we've kind of been using the terminology, into the mystery. It seems to me as though mystagogia is a period that it never ends. And for any of us.
That's the hope, that once we have been fully initiated into the church, that the rest of our life, till we meet the Lord face to face, is spent rejoicing on the blessing that is ours, reflecting on the meaning of what it means to be alive in Christ, accepting the responsibility, living as someone who has put on Christ, in all that is in our internal life and in our judgments and decisions, but also accepting the responsibility of acting in the name of Christ towards our brothers and sisters with charity and a desire to, as I said before, share the light of Christ with them. So there's an intense kind of mystagogy for those who have been initiated at Easter in the context of the parish right after that to reflect on what has happened to them and to rejoice in that. We hope also to begin to be integrated into the parish community in some way so that they experience their membership in the body of Christ there locally in a practical way and see that somehow they share in the mission of the parish and in the responsibility of the parish to be alive in Christ and to witness to Him.
We spoken earlier about infant baptism and the responsibilities of the parents and godparents in ensuring that the education, which we just spoke of, that appreciation, is nurtured throughout the entire life of the child.
It's a serious responsibility, and it's important these days especially that we don't see baptism of a child as a kind of a cultural marker, you know, that it's something that we do because we're supposed to do it. We'd like to think that there's an opportunity for catechesis for new parents when they wish to have one of their children baptized, that they will be open to learning more about the faith themselves, that if their own practice of the faith has been less than fervent, that they might see this as an opportunity to deepen their own understanding, but also participation in the life of the church, so that they're saying something honest when they come and ask for baptism for their child, that's honest in terms of what they're expressing to the rest of the church, but honest in terms of what they're expressing to their own child, you know, that they really want the child not to have a ceremony, but to have life in Christ, and that they are committed in their own home as well as they can do it to establish a domestic church and to allow Jesus to be part of the life of the family as the child grows up, so that he not only knows that he's baptized, but he understands that he's a disciple of Jesus Christ and he knows who Jesus is.
Should probably take a moment to address for those who are listening who have on their hearts, say, a sadness or a fear for a loved one who maybe didn't receive baptism, whether it was potentially a child who maybe passed before that moment occurred, or maybe even the case of someone who, a family member who didn't receive. And for those who are concerned about, well, what has happened to them? How will God deal with them?
The Paschal mystery is just overflowing with hope. And we know that Jesus was sent for the salvation of the whole world and that he laid down his life on the altar of the cross for the salvation of everyone. And that's a pleasing sacrifice to our Heavenly Father that has the power to save everyone who in some way would want to be able to be included in that. God doesn't force salvation on anyone. But we know what baptism does for us, and baptism makes life in Christ possible. For those who either have never heard of baptism or have not had the opportunity to be catechized and the opportunity to be baptized, we commend them to the mercy of God. We believe that in the power of God's mercy and in God's love for every person. And we do that very hopefully. We can't define exactly how God is acting in those situations, but I don't think there's any reason for us not to be hopeful of God's desire for full life. What we know for sure is that God hasn't created anybody to be dead forever. God's created us for life. If that's God's will, there must be a means for God's will to be accomplished in those situations that fall outside the bounds of what we understand the ordinary means to be incorporated into the life of the Trinity through baptism.
I'm recalling that story out of the scriptures where Philip encounters the eunuch who has heard the word of God and wants to know more, and then once he's taught and catechized, essentially, desires that baptism. I mean, that fervor, that that wonderful gift. And as the chapter outlines just briefly, just some of the many wonderful things, it's not just a good thing, it's a great thing, baptism, isn't it?
It's marvelous. You know, it's hard to put it into words how important and how good and powerful it is. And the scriptures remind us, just the story of Pentecost, what happened after the Holy Spirit came on the apostles. They began to witness to their faith in Jesus Christ, and their witness was powerful. And thousands wanted to be baptized just on that first day. It's a reminder to us that once we have this great gift of life in Christ, we shouldn't be stingy about sharing it and, you know, beat people over the head with it, and we don't have to become street preachers necessarily, although some can, but always to be generous in witnessing to our life in Christ to others and being willing to talk about it when others might be interested in our faith, because speaking about Christ and the mystery of salvation has a power and an attraction. Mm-hmm. And when we do that, it often is a moment of grace for someone else, perhaps an opportunity for them to begin to understand a desire for this great gift for themselves.
What would be your hope for the Catholic who, on the next Sunday after they hear this, walks into church and puts their hand into the baptismal font right before they sign themselves? What would you hope they might reflect on?
To know that I'm God's son, God's daughter. I'm a member of the household of faith, a full member, that God has claimed me for his own. And so I have the privileges of being a member of the body of Christ, all the responsibilities too. So I would hope that there would be a great sense of thanksgiving and joy to have been called by name, to be incorporated into the body of Christ. I also would hope that as the person is leaving the church, perhaps, after the Mass is over, that he or she would have a deeper understanding of the responsibility of every baptized person to bring the light of the gospel to all the places where they find themselves during that coming week.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Your Excellency.
Thanks, Chris. My pleasure.
You've been listening to the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. To learn more about the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, go to usccb.org, the website for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or download this episode, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas.